Let's come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll enable us to momentarily just set aside perhaps the cares that are weigh heavy on our hearts and on our minds. You have brought us through a week and carried us here by your sovereignty and by your goodness, Lord. We ask that you will enable us to come under the weight and the authority of these ancient words that you have preserved, Lord, your words, and help us to learn who we are to be in Christ. Help us to learn more about who you are and how we are to live for you on this side of eternity. We love you this morning, and we pray and ask your blessing on this. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I was impressed with that testimony of this man, how he came to know Christ in prison. I'd seen inmates when I worked at a prison come to the chapel every Sunday. Some of them came there just because of a change of scenery. They wanted to see something new, maybe hear a guest speaker. Some of them came because it was a little bit more safer area than going to the gym or going to the yard or hanging out in the cell house. But every once in a while, I would see an inmate who was serious about naming Christ as Lord. And the inmate that I would see at chapel worshiping, the inmate that I would saw carrying his Bible and listening to a sermon being preached, was the same inmate that I saw in the cell house. It was the same inmate that I saw in the gym or that I saw in the yard or that I saw in the visiting room. This was a real genuine conversion. And the inmates that I saw that named Christ as Lord, when they got out of prison, stayed out of prison. They were thankful for the new life that they had. Most importantly, they were thankful for the new life that they had in Christ. And it's important for us to hear and see testimonies like that, because the Lord is most definitely in the business of saving people, isn't he? Not only physical prisons, but the spiritual prisons of sin and granting them new life and freedom in Christ. Our text this morning is in Acts chapter 3. And as you're turning to that text, we'll be working through verses 1 through 10. When my parents first come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, the concept of Christian parenting was new to them. And so their role that they would play at home is that they would have devotion times. My mom would buy me Christian books, which I saw there were no pictures or charts. I'm not going to spend a lot of time reading those books. If I had to attend Sunday school, just the very name school being attached with it, I've been through school Monday through Friday this week. I do not have to go to school anymore. But you still had to go because mom and dad made you. Through my experience in church life as a child, there was a song that I remember singing. One of our youth leaders would lead us out. It's called Silver and Gold Have I None. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it here for you this morning, but I'll read the lyrics of this song. I'll spare your ears today. The lyrics of the song go something like this. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms and held out his palms. And this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. Walking, leaping, and praising God. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And there was a second chorus that was attached to that song. It was a catchy song as children we would sing. Our leader would play a guitar in a group of us. It was sort of a mixed age group, so we would sing that song. I really didn't understand everything that was going on in that story. I understood some of the very basics, that Peter and John were someone that was important in the early church. I understood a little bit about the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But the part of the story where it comes to the lame man, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And a man who was born lame from birth, incredibly and miraculously was healed. And indeed, he went walking and leaping and praising God. I did not know at the time as a child that that story would be sort of some of the foundation that God would lay out for me in my life to help me understand some of the things that he would reveal to us in Scripture. This was a real person. This is a real story, and this story is preserved for us here this morning in our text. It's a literal story of Peter and John, real apostles. It's a story about a real and living Christ, about a real man who, for the most part here, is nameless in our text, but history records experienced an incredible, miraculous healing. Let's look at verses 1 through 10, and we'll work through that here this morning. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that would have been 3 p.m., and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by his right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, for they knew that it was he who had sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This narrative text here sort of sets the stage for us for what we're going to be looking at in days to come. Second one would be Peter's, actually his second sermon that he will be preaching. We have a sermon that's been preserved for us in Scripture. And of course, no good deed goes unpunished. We will read about the Sanhedrin and how they'll be quick to persecute the early church, particularly John and Peter, for performing this healing in the name of Jesus Christ. When we look at this healing here first, it helps us to first understand the setting. Peter and John are friends. They've had some life experiences here together thus far. They were former business partners in the fishing industry, but called to be disciples and eventually to be apostles here in the early church. Their lives had overlapped that they had experienced a lot of things together. They had experienced not only being in the work world together, but the ministry highs, the following, the being called and following Jesus as their Messiah and knowing him as their Messiah. The traumatic experiences of watching Jesus perform miracles of healing, controlling the elements, calling a storm to be still, the transfiguration, the privilege of seeing a glorified Christ in their presence. Those ministry highs certainly bonded these friendships to make them very close friends. But it was also the pains of ministry and the pains of life. It was John that experienced the pain of watching or hearing of Peter deny our Lord 3 times and out of fear of man, running away in deep sorrow and weeping bitterly, but also seeing Peter restored and being reconciled to his Lord and serving him together. They were good friends. They shared many experiences together. They're in the temple. And a good interpretive question for us to ask before we get deeper into this text is, what were the apostles doing in the temple? Scripture reveals through us the book of Acts that they were there for the purpose of preaching and teaching the word for the purpose of evangelism. And we have Scripture to support that. Luke carefully records, for example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, being greatly disturbed, talking about the Sadducees, the Pharisees and the scribes, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Again, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 20, Luke carefully records, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Again, in Acts chapter 5, verse 25, Luke records for us, "So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people.'" And then, of course, in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." It's important to know what the apostles were doing in the temple in this early time. This is sort of a time of transition for the church. And it's helpful for us to understand that because if you haven't heard this type of teaching in the recently, you'll probably hear it from time to time. You'll meet somebody that will say, "Well, you know, the Sabbath is on Saturday. It's not Sunday, and so you're not really worshiping the Sabbath." Or someone may say, "Well, you know, we're supposed to observe the Old Testament feasts. You do observe Old Testament feasts, don't you? Or the dietary regulations, we're supposed to observe those. And if you don't," some would take it to an extent to say that you're not worshiping God in truth. Some would even go further to say that if you don't worship on Saturday, that you're really not saved. Or if you're not observing the Old Testament feasts, or some in some extreme camps would go as far as to say, you know, you cannot say the name Jesus because the letter J doesn't really exist in the Hebrew alphabet. You have to say the name Yeshua. And if you address Yeshua by any other name, then you're really not saved. Those are some extreme and some wacky teachings that are out there. But it's helpful for us to understand that Christ was the fulfillment of many of these things. Jesus is our Passover lamb. The forms of worship that we saw in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the Old Testament feast and the religious holidays, these things were to point ahead toward Christ, and Christ was a fulfillment of these things. And so we're going to see in the early church that there's a transition from going to the temple. They're not there necessarily to worship anymore. They're worshiping God every day. We are a priesthood of believers. And we can come to God personally in prayer. We don't have to go to a high priest, humanly speaking, anymore. Christ is our high priest. But there is a transition period here where they're going to the temple, not necessarily to worship, but for the purpose of evangelizing, of sharing the gospel, and continuing to preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ. They were at the temple. The location should be somewhat significant to us. They were at what's called the gate that is beautiful. Now, I have a picture, I have a slide, and I don't know if we weren't able to highlight that. I sent that sort of late last night, so that one's on me. You know me, I like high-tech gadgets, and we spend a lot of money here on technology here at Zion Church. So I acquired one of these from the janitor's closet here today, as you can see. We don't have enough screen space here to show you what the city of Jerusalem is. It's actually a city surrounded by three walls. But we do have this slide here of the Temple Mount, and the gate that is called Beautiful is actually right here. I apologize for not getting you a picture of that. Maybe next time I'll be a little bit more on the ball here. But this is the gate that is called Beautiful. And as you notice, this is a gate that goes into the temple courtyard, and this here would obviously be the Holy of Holies. This is where the high priest would go. The beggar is out here, and just a few historical facts about the gate that is called Beautiful. Josephus, in his historical writings, said that this gate was 75 feet tall. I'd hate to fall 75 feet. Linda and I used to go with a group of friends and go rappelling down at Palisades Park down in Savannah. I think that was 150 feet. That's about the length of our rope, but 75 feet, that's big. We had a gate that we used to open, and when I worked at the prison, it was inside the fence line, controlled traffic going in and out. It was a pedestrian gate and a vehicle gate. I think that vehicle gate was probably 12 to 15 feet high. It was just a metal frame with fencing on it. 75 feet tall, inlaid with Corinthian bronze. Now, I'm not an expert on precious metals, silver, gold, bronze, whether current times or ancient times. But Corinthian bronze, obviously this would be an import. It means that it was very expensive. You can imagine the weight of this particular gate. Josephus says it took 20 men to open and close this particular gate here. He is at the gate that is called Beautiful. That is the location. He's lame. Scripture says that he was born that way from birth. Scripture says, not in this particular text, but further on, that he was over 40 years of age and that he relied daily on somebody to carry him and to set him outside of the gate where he would beg for alms. It's important for us to understand this, to appreciate the story more, because people that were handicapped at that time, whether you were blind, whether you were lame, had leprosy or whatever, you know, they did not have all the things that we have available here to us by way of medical treatments. If you did not have a family member or a friend or somebody that really loved you to carry you every day, you were in big trouble. You were wholly dependent on the care of other people. There was no insurance. There were no groups that would lobby for the rights of people that were handicapped or places in public that were not accessible to them. You either got there or you didn't get there. And that's just the way that it was. It was a hard life. How were they to eat? How were they to find drink? How were they to find a place to lodge and a place to live? Again, they depended entirely on the kindness and the generosity of other people. There were no laws. There were no ramps for people that were lame and that were handicapped and couldn't get out in public places. Once again, that they had to be carried. And if we look at this text more and if we understand it a little bit more, I think it would help us appreciate this miracle and just the plight of this man a little bit more. Over 40 years, this man lived like this. MacArthur's commentary, he highlights three locations that were the best place if you were a beggar and you needed help. He identifies three of them. The first one simply be set out yourself outside the house of a very wealthy family. You know, we think about Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus sat outside the gate of an unnamed rich man and where he begged and where this man had leprosy. We read about that occasion. We read about Bartimaeus. And I believe that's recorded in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus outside of the road of Jericho. And he was by the roadside. It was only when he heard that Jesus was passing by that he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So we have camp outside the house of a very wealthy family. Post yourself by the roadside where travelers, preferably outside of a city where travelers would come and go, or position yourself outside of the temple. There are some religious traditions, and Christianity is not the only one where almsgiving is something that is somewhat of a virtue. What I mean by that is we're to help people that are in need. When Linda and I lived over in Bosnia, we would sometimes go downtown, and when you would go outside of a mosque, we oftentimes saw beggars, or we would see gypsies that would be outside begging. And especially on Muslim religious holidays, they could be very aggressive. They would be outside of the entrance and exit ways of mosques. And practicing Muslims coming in and out would give them lots and lots of money. And they would come running up to us, you know, help. I learned a phrase right away, "Nemanishta." I have nothing. It was hard to give to them because they were a culture that decided not to work. And they decided not to become integrated in the community, but to rather to get by begging. And so as missionaries, we had to really wrestle within ourselves, our own conscience. Do I want to continue to feed this mindset? And we would help once in a while, but most of the time, we would say no, or we would get food. And so the gypsy would remind us, "Danas ye Bayram, today is Bayram." It's a Muslim holiday, to which I would respond, "Nisam Muslimant, I am not Muslim." Gotcha. I don't know what your experience is with beggars, panhandlers. You ever gone to extended time in Chicago? You're probably going to run into some panhandlers, some beggars. Time to time, we may see some people around town here that have begged, have needed money. Perhaps you've given money in the past to people who said that they were in need, only to discover after you gave to them, they really were not in need. They needed money for alcohol or for something else. Maybe you had an opportunity to help somebody that was genuinely in need. And that is a good thing, and that is a noble thing to do. There's always tension when we run into a beggar. First thing we try to do is not make eye contact with them, because if you do, oh, they will lock on you and they will follow you for some time, and we will look for every excuse not to get involved in that conversation and try to avoid helping. Some of it is we're afraid we're going to get taken advantage of. If someone is genuinely in the need, then we will probably step up and help them. But sometimes we're oftentimes confronted with people that we really do not know, and we really do not know where this money is going to go, and so we're hesitant to beg. This man is posted outside of the entrance of the gate that is called Beautiful, and he is begging daily, as he has done practically all of his life up to this time, begging for any type of help that he may get. Now this brings us to the miracle. We have a dialogue that's going to take place here. We look at this text, and we look very closely at verse 4. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." Now again, you have to understand that from the world of a beggar, you're used to being ignored. You're used to being passed over, or you're accustomed to somebody maybe laying down a little bit of money, but they quickly want to move on. You have somebody here as a potential giver, a potential donor, and they are asking for your full attention, and he is giving it to them. But in the next verse, after he gave them their attention, "Silver and gold I do not have." Now we have to stop there, because you have to wonder what's going through the mind of this beggar. Is this going to be a cruel joke, perhaps? Is this person going to perhaps give me some counsel or give me a piece of fruit or a piece of bread, something to eat? I'm needing something a little bit more than that. Look at how this dialogue unfolds here. "But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." This man immediately, this healing took place immediately. His ankles and feet, it says, they grew strength. It says that he rose up immediately. There was no physical therapy. You have to understand that a person who has been born lame and has lived this long, these bones, humanly speaking, could not heal on their own immediately. Strength would have to be reacquired, not only in the bones, but in the joints and in the muscles. And then to be able to try and acquire a balance, and then to begin the process of walking and stepping from side to side and to be able to move slowly like that. Humanly speaking, this is something that takes a long time through physical therapy and rehabilitation and things of that nature. The scripture unfolds this way. "And he took him by the hand and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, And he, leaping up, stood and walked. And for the first time, we need to make note here, he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Doriani, in his commentary, he gives us a working definition of a miracle, and he simply words it like this. A miracle is a direct act of God in the external world in which he works outside, not against, the common course of events to reveal himself, authenticate his servants, and to manifest his nature and the redemptive purposes. For the first time in his life, this man stood up. The first time in his life, he not only stood up, but he walked and he leaped. We also need to make a careful note here that for the first time in his life, this man entered the temple. And there's sort of a side note. We need to understand why this is so significant. Turn to Leviticus chapter 21. This may seem like a harsh passage, but we need to understand the significance of this. If he's been laid at the gate that is called Beautiful, why didn't they just bring him into the temple courtyard? Or why didn't they bring him up to the Holy of Holies itself? Not inside, but why didn't they position him just outside there? In Leviticus 21, beginning with verse 16, the Lord spoke to Moses and saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants and succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb that's too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man that has a defect in his eye or eczema or a scab or a eunuch, no man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He who has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar, because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them." And Moses told it to Aaron, his sons, to all the children of Israel. Now, on the surface, that seems harsh. I mean, if we didn't compare Scripture with Scripture, we might tend to think that God is cruel, that God is mean. And that's not the image of God that we should conjure in our mind. What we need to understand when we look at all of God's character and all of his nature, we need to understand that God is holy. And we are to be careful how we are to approach God. God has prescribed how we are to approach him. Sacrifices that were brought before God, they were to be perfect. And we're not saying that the priests who are to bring these sacrifices, we're not saying that they are to be made perfect either, but they are to be God-fearing priests. And what happened here, and it probably happened in the culture here, the Pharisees would take this to an unhealthy and an unbiblical and a cruel extent to say that anybody who was poor, anybody who was blind is being punished by God. Anybody who was lame is being punished by God. They must have some hidden sin in their life. There's something wrong with them that God is punishing in this way. It's not always the case because we live in a fallen world. We're not immune to sickness. None of us are immune to disease. Sickness and disease and things of these natures are a reflection of the curse of sin. And so we need to understand it in this manner. And we also need to understand, rather than focus on what the lame man could not do, what he could do. The lame man could still know God rightly. The lame man could still know God by way of special revelation, by way of Scripture, and by way of this miracle. The lame man could still approach God in worship, but his worship had to be different. Now, in this sense, for the first time in his life, this man is in the temple courtyard, leaping, walking, and he is praising God. So when we look at a narrative like this, it may be somewhat hard to look at it and say, so what is it that we can take away from this text? What does it reveal about God, and what does it reveal about our responsibility to him? There's three of things here I want to observe. The first one is simply this. We are affirming once again that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Messiah. They use the phrase Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was a common name then. And just to make sure that there was no confusion about which Jesus they were talking about, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. We have a similar miracle that's recorded for us in Mark's gospel. Turn to Mark chapter 2, for example. You're probably well acquainted of the lame man that they lowered through the roof of a building because there were too many people in the house to get near to Jesus. Mark records this in Mark chapter 2, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and he went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Peter and John are still interacting with an audience here that have still, for the most part, rejected Christ. Granted, 3,000 plus had come to know Christ as Savior and understand Him as their Messiah at Pentecost, at Peter's first sermon, but we still have a significant number of people up to this point who have rejected Christ as their Messiah. The miracle verifies the message of the apostles that Jesus is Lord. He is the Christ. Secondly, this passage reminds us that the kingdom of God is partially here now. We've said in the past that the kingdom of God is partially here now in the sense that Christ has ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ has established his church as an outpost on this side of eternity. And all know, although followers of Christ are a minority, God has always preserved a faithful remnant of his people in the sight of eternity. And whether we look at Old Testament times, whether we look at New Testament times, or we look at our times here today, God has always preserved a faithful remnant. And the gospel is still being preached to this very day. In that sense, the kingdom of God is partially here now. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 gave us a glimpse of what the kingdom is going to fully look like. Isaiah said that, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." These miracles remind us that there is going to be a future time when our Lord comes back to establish his kingdom on earth. And we read this passage at gravesite for Paul, Revelation 21. God will, "I saw the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven," John says. God says, I will come down and I will be their people, and they will be my God. Behold, I make all things new. No more crying. No more pain. No more tears. God is, when Christ returns, he is not only going to restore this good earth to its original state, but he is going to restore his people, the new body. And we yearn for that day. But until then, we find ourselves living in between the times. God has called us to be his church. He's called us to be vessels of grace and to be salt and to be light. We're reminded that this miracle reveals to us, in a sense, that the kingdom of God is partially here now. Finally, this narrative, the healing of the lame man, it reminds us that man's highest needs are his spiritual needs. The man that was lame from birth experienced an incredible miracle of being able to stand and to walk and to jump and to know how this happened. This came through the work and the person of Jesus Christ through his own apostles. But even the man that was born lame and experienced the miracle of being able to stand and walk and to run again, eventually his body is going to grow old and that he's going to die. This man come to know Christ, and I don't know if the man was genuinely a God-fearer before this or not, but after this experience of this miraculous healing, he most definitely is a God-fearing man. He is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man's life illustrates to you and I that you and I are like him in many ways. You see, we are born spiritually lame. We are all born spiritually blind. We are born spiritually sick. We are spiritually diseased. And all those are euphemisms to help us understand that we are born spiritually dead. Help must come from outside of us. And help comes from God through the person of his Son Christ. When he comes down and when he calls us into a saving relationship with him, we indeed are born again to a living hope. And as we understand that our highest needs are our spiritual needs, it helps us understand the world that we live in. In Romans 8, Paul had this to say, beginning with verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans, and it labors with the birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan." So in other words, as followers of Christ, these physical bodies wear out, and we are not immune from the normal hardships of life. Even followers of Christ yearn for the next life. He says, "Eagerly are waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." It's easy to encourage somebody else to persevere. It's not always easy when it's ground level and when hardship hits home. But yet all followers of Christ are called to persevere to the very end. We are called to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, and we are called to not only worship God in spirit and truth, but we are called to continue to grow and to conform in the image of Christ. And so this morning when we look at the narrative here, the man who was born lame experienced an incredible miracle of being healed to stand and to walk and to go into the temple courtyard for the first time in his life and to offer God praise and worship in that nature. You and I are called to worship God as well. We're called not only to worship him in spirit and truth, but we're called to trust him. Because in all facets of life, God is always sovereign and he is always good, and we can always trust him. We serve a good God. Father God, thank you for the narratives that are preserved here in Scripture, Lord. These are real stories. These are not made up. These are real human beings that experienced hardship in life. And through your graciousness and your goodness, you reached through into our world and you displayed not only physical healings, but most importantly, Lord, you display spiritual healings. What a miracle to see a lost soul that comes to know your Son Christ as Lord and Savior, and those who are born again a living hope. What an incredible miracle for us to experience. But what a miracle to be able to watch, Father. I pray that you would strengthen us as Zion Church of Freeport, that you will enable us to be good vessels of grace that you can use in our community to expand your church, to expand your kingdom, until we're called home or until you return, Lord. May we be found faithful in all that you command us to do. We love you this morning, and we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you open your hymnals, please, to number 111, "How Great Thou Art." Please rise.